come and be involved in. I had a lot of great conversations after the first service with people that listened to the radio program to Back to Basics or listened to Pastor's Perspective. And, you know, of course, on the Pastor's Perspective program, we get calls from the area. But you always wonder, you know, how many people are listening, or, you know, are we really being a blessing or a benefit to people? And I had a number of people today say, you know, thanks so much for the program. We really enjoy it. And met a couple of young kids that called in and asked us some questions and stuff. So we feel real welcomed and loved and, you know, kind of right at home. So thank you for that. And it's great to be here. So this morning I want to take us to a familiar passage. I think it's familiar with most of us. And it's in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And these are the words of Jesus. He said this. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about these two things. I want to talk about knowing the truth, and I want to talk about the impact of the truth on our lives, which Jesus said here is to set us free. It's to liberate us. So let's pray. So Lord, we do pray today that the truth of your word would impact us today personally, and Lord, that you would bring to us that glorious freedom that you promise. Lord, you're all about freedom, true freedom, freedom from the bondage and the power of sin, and freedom from fear and anxiety and all of those kinds of things that haunt and torment us. And Lord, we know that that's connected, as we see here, that liberty is connected with knowing your truth. So help us today to know a little bit better these great truths that we might indeed experience this wonderful freedom that you promised to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this statement of Jesus here, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." I don't know if you guys have had this experience, but I hear this phrase in the culture in a lot of different contexts, and most of the time, when I just hear it kind of out in the culture in large, you realize people have no idea who said this, and they have no idea what the actual original context or the actual meaning of the statement is. Case in point, my wife, a few years ago, she got really into watching these crime programs, you know, Crime Stoppers, or, you know, all of these criminal kinds of things. I really started to worry about her, you know, after a while, because, I mean, she was just obsessing over these crime shows. But occasionally, I would get sucked into watching one of them with her, and I just happened to be watching one where a guy used this quote, and, you know, he was accused of a crime. I think he was accused of murdering his wife, I think is what it was. And, you know, in the course of his defense, he said, "Well, you know, I just am confident that the truth is going to set me free." And, you know, they went through the trial, and the truth came out, and he went to prison. And so, but my point is, you know, he obviously didn't know where this statement had originated from. He didn't know that it was a statement that came from Jesus himself. And he didn't understand the context. So as we think about the statement for a moment, we need to realize these words are not referring to truth in general or to freedom in general, but rather to God's truth found in the Bible and to freedom from the power and the destructiveness of sin. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at this promise, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." I want to look at this promise in relation to the great themes of Scripture. And I want you to see that it's through knowing these great truths of Scripture that we become set free. Now, the Bible, when you really, you know, get to know the Bible well, what you're going to discover is that the Bible speaks about really just a few things, but it speaks about those few things in a variety of different context. And so there are these, what we might call just the great themes of Scripture. And you will find these themes being worked out in the narrative portion of Scripture, which is the historical account, you know, looking at the lives of the various people of God throughout the ages. You'll find these truths being worked out there. You'll find these truths being stated in propositional form in the epistles of the New Testament, for example, or you might even find some back in the book of Proverbs, places like that. But as you go through Scripture, you find that there are these great themes that just continue to be put forth. And so as we personally take our Bibles and we open them and we commit ourselves to knowing what they say, it's as we come to know these truths that God is doing that work in our life. And one of the things that he's doing, one of the things that he's wanting to do, as Jesus said here, is he's wanting to progressively free us from the things that bind us. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of these great themes, and we're going to see how these truths set us free from certain things. So beginning with the great truth that is declared from cover to cover in the Bible, but progressively revealed. The Bible, we use this term that the Bible is a progressive revelation. It means that the further we go in the Scripture, the more clear certain things become. And so one of the great themes of Scripture is that we, speaking of us, God's people, we are supremely loved. God loves us supremely. That's a great theme of Scripture. And of course, we know John 3:16 tells us about God's love in the more general sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, that's a deep, unfathomable love there. But when it talks about God's love for his own people, there's something even more precious about that. So, you know, God uses different ways to describe this. He said concerning Israel, and what he said about Israel is transferable to us today as God's people here in this new covenant period. But just for example, God said to Israel, or regarding Israel, he said they are the apple of his eye. And, you know, we use that term today sometimes to describe our affection for somebody. I might say that in reference to maybe my little granddaughter, Evelyn. Oh, she's the apple of my eye. That, you know, I'm just expressing the deep, deep love that I have for that precious little one. But here we're looking at this idea of the truth that we are supremely loved. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord is speaking, and he says, again, he's speaking to Israel, but it's transferable to us. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, a love that is undying, a love that is unquenchable, a love that never diminishes. You know, that's amazing when you think about that. God's love for us never diminishes. You know, on a human level, of course, we can have fluctuations in our love. You know, you can find people that at one point in time, they would have demonstrably been in love, you know, intensely in love maybe with a person, but as time has passed and things have transpired, they no longer love them. You know, the wonderful thing about God's love is it never diminishes at all. It's always there. It's persistent. It's consistent. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so that everlasting love manifested itself in the laying down of the life of Jesus for us. I think of what Paul said in Romans regarding the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the same idea, laying down his life, that greatest demonstration of love. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus did that for us. Revelation 1:5, we read there that Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So these are the truth. The general truth is God's everlasting love for us, but it's not just stated, it's demonstrated. God demonstrated his love for us when Christ died for us on the cross. So that's the truth. So what is the impact of that truth on our lives when we really get it? When we really start to realize how much God loves us, what does that free us from? Well, it sets us free from fear. It sets us free from fear. Love is the most securing force there is. You know, when somebody knows they're loved, truly loved, it just brings security. Think of a little child. Little children with good parents are loved, and they're confident in that love, and that love allows them to live a carefree life, doesn't it? It allows them to live a life that's free from fear. Little children generally are not filled with anxiety about things. They're just going about having fun. Life is enjoyable. Life is wonderful. I mean, it has its ups and downs, even for little ones, of course. They've got to obey their parents and eat things they don't really want to eat and things like that. But nevertheless, you know what I'm talking about. Kids are generally carefree. Why? Because they're not worried about stuff. They're secure. They know that somebody else is taking care of them. And so that's the same thing here. When we understand that we are supremely loved, that love sets us free from the fear. John, who wrote this gospel, wrote in his first epistle that perfect love cast out fear. Perfect love cast out fear. When we understand God's love for us, it's a perfect love, as we get a hold of that liberates us. It sets us free. It sets us free from fear. Fear, number one, of rejection. Well, so many people live with the fear of rejection. But you know, the greatest thing to fear really would be rejection by God. I mean, as difficult as it would be to be rejected on a human level, of course, it would be a much greater thing to be rejected by God. But we have no fear of being rejected by God, because of his love for us. Jesus said this. He said, whoever comes to me, I will never, no, never turn them away. That's amazing. There's not a single person who's ever lived, regardless of what kind of life they've lived, it doesn't matter what they've done, in coming to Jesus, he's never going to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't have any room for you. No, he's never going to turn anyone away. So that fear of rejection, and people live with that today. There are people that I think are kept back from even coming to faith in Christ for fear of rejection. Well, I don't think God will accept me, because after all, you don't know what I'm like. You don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. God knows all of that. And Jesus said that I will never, no, never turn anyone away. So we're freed from the fear of rejection. We're freed also from the fear of abandonment. We don't have to live in any fear that God is ever going to abandon us at some point, because the scripture tells us in no uncertain terms, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the promise of the Lord to us. I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. So I don't have to live in fear of someday being abandoned by God. Even though all forsake me, the Lord will never forsake me. There's that statement in the Psalms where when my father and mother give me up, the Lord will take care of me, take up my cause. So God gives us the promise that he's never going to forsake us. And so we're freed from that fear of abandonment. And then thirdly, we're free also from the fear of harm. We live much of our lives in the fear of harm, don't we? We're worried about harm coming our way. But when we, again, when we understand God's love for us, we realize the scripture tells us that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So even those things that seem harmful, even those things that we look at that could potentially hurt us, we know that nothing can come our way that our loving Heavenly Father doesn't allow to come our way. And we know that he's not going to allow anything to come our way that's going to destroy us or in the bigger picture of eternity harm us. He's only going to allow things to come our way that are going to ultimately benefit us forever. And so knowing the truth that we are supremely loved sets us free from fear. Do you know today that God loves you? Do you really know it? I mean, you know, we know it theoretically, right? Yeah, sure. Yeah, I know God loves me. The Bible says, you know, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We say these things, we know them theoretically, but quite often the way we're living in just in a state of anxiety or whatever it might be, it kind of betrays the fact that even though I theoretically know this, I don't actually know it in the sense that it's impacting me. Because that love, that perfect love, cast out fear. So listen, know this today. God loves you. He couldn't love you anymore. It's not possible that God could love you more than he does, because he loves you infinitely. He loves you perfectly. His love doesn't increase with your good behavior and decrease with your bad behavior. His love for you is consistent. It is faithful. We are supremely loved. Second, great truth, great theme of Scripture, the truth that we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, Paul said in Ephesians 2:8. In Titus 3:5, Paul said there, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And I love what Paul said in Romans 3, I think it's 3:5. Now to him who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, that person's faith is accounted for righteousness. And I love the way he puts it there, because he says, now to him who does not work. We always think, we it's almost like we can't escape thinking, even sometimes if it's subconsciously, that we're having to earn our way into God's favor. But no, we're saved by grace. Now, there's many definitions that you could give of grace. A common one is God's unmerited favor. And that's a good definition. It means God bestows favor and blessing on us that we haven't earned. That's how we're saved. And it's not only how we're saved, it's how we're kept saved. And it's how we go on in our Christian lives. Grace doesn't just save me in that instantaneous moment of justification. Grace, as the great hymn said, grace will lead me home. Grace leads me through my life. And so knowing this truth, what does it set me free from? Well, it sets me free, first of all, from the burden of trying to save myself. You know, trying to save yourself is a heavy burden. Trying to be good enough to be accepted by God is a burden that we can't bear up under for very long. It's a weight that we carry. If you've ever tried to save yourself, so to speak. I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and in Roman Catholicism, that's pretty much how you do it. You save yourself. Yeah, Jesus did some stuff on the cross, and that's helpful, but you know, in the end, we gotta do our part too. And one of the great tragedies with Roman Catholic theology is that Christ doesn't do all the saving. We do part of it ourselves. So I remember as a Roman Catholic and not understanding the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace, I remember trying to save myself. I remember trying to be a good enough person, trying to get to a place where, in my own thinking, I was good enough to come to God and say, not, you know, I'm perfect or anything like that, but, you know, maybe I'm good enough right now to at least approach God and say, okay, God, you know, I'm pretty good, so can we get together? I didn't even know what any of that meant, but, you know, that was the thinking in the back of my mind, that I was working to clean up my life, and I would get to a certain point, I thought, where I'd be clean enough anyway to, you know, kind of, you know, approach God. Of course, I would have done it apprehensively, but I would have done it. But you know what I found? I found I could never get to that point. Just when I thought that I was getting pretty close, and I'd think, okay, I think I've got it. I think I'm pretty close. I think I'm just about ready to go to God and say, hey, here I am. We can do business. And then suddenly some other thing would break out in my life, some other sin. You know, I actually went through a season before I really came to understand God's grace of truly trying to save myself. And one of the things that I knew I had a problem with was my profanity. You know, I use profane language like most people do. But I remember back then thinking, okay, you know, I really got to clean up my, you know, the things I say are just bad. So I went on a quest to clean up my language. And I thought, okay, you know, when I get this taken care of, and I've curbed this other vice over here, and I've kind of got this under control over here, but this language thing, you know, this is still pretty out of control. So I'm gonna put forth a real strong effort to get my language cleaned up. And you know, I did pretty good. I did pretty good for, you know, like maybe a month and a half or something. And I remember thinking at a certain point, like, wow, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't said any of those words, and you know, this is pretty great. And then, you know, one day, I think I was swinging a hammer, and I think I hit my thumb, and in 30 seconds, that 2 months of verbal celibacy was gone. It was over. You know, it was like I had to go back to square one and start all over again. But this is the futility of trying to save ourselves. We can't do it. It's impossible. And God knows it's impossible. The problem is we don't know it's impossible. But when we get to that place where we finally realize, no, it's by grace that we're saved, we are set free from the burden of trying to save ourselves. We're set free from the burden of hoping that we will be good enough. And listen, Christians live with this burden. Somehow, even though the Bible is very clear about this issue of grace being the basis for our salvation, Christians who know that theoretically, Christians who even could preach it and articulate it well, still find ourselves, sometimes I'm there as well, we find ourselves living under the burden of hoping in the end that we're going to be good enough. I told this story really quickly yesterday at the Q&A in the Bridge Fest, but there's a lady in our church, a precious lady, in her 80s, late 80s now. Her husband just passed away. I think he was 94. And they're there faithfully. They're sitting in the second row. I have numerous conversations with them over the years. Precious couple, really wonderful couple, Charles and Marie. And so one day I'm talking to Marie, and I notice that she's just got this anxiety. I can sense it in her, just in her demeanor. And so I said to her at a certain point, I said, Marie, what's the matter? You seem burdened. You seem weighed down. And she said, well, I just don't know if I'm good enough. And I said, you don't know if you're good enough. What do you mean? She said, well, I still just don't know, you know, if in the end I'm going to make it to heaven. I don't know if I'm good enough. Those were her exact words to me. I said, oh, well, look, I can tell you right now, you're not good enough. Don't worry about that. But neither am I. None of us are good enough. That's the whole point. If we were good enough, Jesus never would have come. Paul said that in writing to the Galatians. He said, if there was a law by which we could be saved, if there were a set of rules that we could keep that would save us, then Christ's death on the cross was for nothing. Jesus died on the cross because we can't be good enough. That's why we're saved by grace and not by works. And so we're set free from this anxiety and this burden of trying to save ourselves, hoping that we're good enough, hoping that somehow we're gonna make it in the end. And listen, this is something that the devil uses to beat us up with. I had a friend who passed away a few years ago. Wonderful Christian man. I had great fellowship with him. And, very, very faithful man. And I remember just a few days before he died, I went to visit him in his home, and we sat and we talked for a few hours. And I remember the anxiety that he had, and he was saying to me, I just don't know. I don't know if I've really been, essentially he was saying, I don't know if I've been good enough. Now, I could recognize as we were talking that the devil was just having a field day with him. As he was getting closer to death, I think the enemy was just bringing up every sin he'd ever committed in his life, and he was under the weight and the burden of that. And I had to just sit there with him and pray for him and remind him, no, you remember, you're saved by grace. None of those things matter. That's not the issue. You've put your faith and trust in Christ, and that frees us from that burden. And so, these great themes of Scripture, God's everlasting love, the fact that we're saved by grace, number three, the truth of the new birth. This is another great truth of the Scripture. We are new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that person is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. That's a truth that we have got to just continue to lay hold of, because that truth frees us from the guilt of sin, it frees us from the power of sin, it frees us from the destructiveness of sin. It frees us from the guilt of sin. I realize, you know what, I'm a new person. I'm not the person that I once was. I have been made new in Christ. So that old person that was certainly guilty of all of those things and understandably and really rightfully lived with the burden of guilt because of my sin, that person's gone. That person's dead. I'm a new person now in Christ. I'm an altogether new creation. But then also this sets me free from the power of sin. Because the power of sin had power over my old self, but it has no power over my new self. And so as I come even to dealing with temptation, and as I come even to dealing maybe with sinful inclinations that are there, as the temptation comes or as the inclination comes, I stop and say, wait a second, no, I'm a new creation in Christ. That was the old Brian. That temptation was appealing to the old Brian. That inclination was part of my old life and my old way, but now I'm a new creation in Christ. And as a result of that, of course, the insanity of sin, all of the destructiveness that sin brings into our lives, God, by His grace, He transitions us out of that and He puts us into a whole new situation. And so, some of you know this by experience. You know what your life was like before you met Christ. It was a disaster. It was a complete wreck. You had succeeded with the devil's help through the agency of sin in pretty much destroying your life. But what's happened? God has taken you out of that. And He's put you in a whole new situation where your life is now being built up, is being restored. And you know, this is where the gospel becomes so evidently powerful. When you see people who, you look at them and you think, wait, what's happened here? No, this isn't you're not the person that I remember from, you know, maybe from high school days or the party days or whatever. Occasionally I will have that wonderful moment, you know, where I'll run into somebody from the past, and either I'm marveling at the fact of what God's done in their life, or they're marveling at what God has done in my life. It's that transformation that takes place. That's the reality of the new birth. We are new creations in Christ. We are not the people we used to be by the grace of God. So that great truth. And then there's the truth of the resurrection. The great truth of the resurrection. God's promise that he was going to redeem, that he was going to ultimately, this corruption was going to be replaced with incorruption. Paul states this in writing to the Corinthians. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The truth of the resurrection sets us free from the fear of death. Now, this fear of death is universal. And Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death and liberate those who all of their lifetime were subject to fear, the fear of death, bondage. They were in bondage to this fear of death. And this is, of course, a universal reality for all people. But, you know, it even is oftentimes for us who know that Christ conquered the grave, who know theoretically that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But even we ourselves, isn't it true that when we're faced with death, when death comes near, there's that fear that grips us. I was recently watching a new film that was produced about a well-known British preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. And in 1968, he was about 68 years old at the time, he was diagnosed with colon cancer. And he ended up surviving it. He lived till he was 81. But something happened. When he was diagnosed with colon cancer, he went into a depression over the possibility of his own, you know, soon coming death. And that really troubled him. It really bothered him. He thought to himself, "What now? I preached for decades on the resurrection and eternal life and faith, and I've preached all of these things. How come now that I'm personally, you know, being touched by this, why am I depressed over this?" It bothered him so much so that he determined, when he realized, you know, that God did spare his life at this point, he determined that when he did come to die finally, that he would not die with any apprehension or doubt or fear. So he set himself to really seeking God so that when the day came that he would die, he could go with joy. And he succeeded. I think it was some 13 years later. And when he finally came to go, he had, you know, worked that out. And the point is, we can know these things theoretically, but we have to work them into our hearts. If we're living with that anxiety, I know Christian people that live with the anxiety of their impending death. It might not be for 50 years, but they're still, you know, going to worry about it every day. You know, God doesn't want us living like that. He wants to set us free from that. And so we think of some of the statements in the New Testament concerning what Jesus did in his resurrection. Paul said that Jesus Christ abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Jesus himself said this, I love this. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold," Jesus is speaking this to John, the apostle, Behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of the grave and of death. Jesus has the keys of the grave and of death. And so even in the face of man's most dreaded foe, and the great enemy of humanity is death indeed, the scripture tells us that, but even in the face of that, we can have freedom from fear, the fear of death, because Christ conquered the grave. That's what he did. He conquered the grave. And so as we anticipate just that reality that one day we're going to leave this world, we have to, by faith, realize we're going to transition from this corruptible to the incorruptible. We're gonna transition from this mortal to immortality. I love the way David describes it in the Psalms. He says, I will be glad when I awake with your likeness. And I think that is such a great description of death. That's what it's like. You awake. You know how you're in a dream state, and let's say it's like a bad dream. You know, you're having a bad dream. And you know how wonderful it is when you wake up out of a bad dream and you realize, oh, thank God that was a dream. Thank God that wasn't a reality. Oh, thank God that, okay, here I am. I'm back to reality now as you wake up. Well, you know, I think that's really what death is. We just suddenly, it's like we just woke up out of a bad dream. There's many aspects of life that are good, but in the bigger picture sense, you could say that life is just one continuous nightmare. It's just one bad dream, you know. With, you know, there's little pleasant moments here and there, but for the most part, it's just a bad dream. But one day I will awake with his likeness. One day I will awake liberated from this body of sin, liberated from the corruption that is in the world, there into the presence of the Lord. So the truth of the resurrection, this great truth, is given to us by God to free us from the things that bind us and bind humanity. And the last one that I'll mention here, and these are just, you know, five that I picked. There are others, of course. But the last one would be the truth of Christ's return, or the truth of the second coming. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to put everything right. He's going to put everything right. And all of the craziness that we see going on around us is going to all be put in order. And Revelation 11:5, we read these words: there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What does that free you from? It frees you from the anxiety that comes from uncertainty concerning the future. Isn't that so often what's really weighing us down? Isn't that so often what is really causing us to be in bondage? We're in bondage to anxiety regarding the uncertainty of the future. We don't know where things are headed. And we look at the forecast, and we see dark clouds on the horizon in so many different ways. You know, it's so amazing to me today to look at the world scene and to see the forces really that are allied together against the church, against the people of God. I mean, the unlikely bedfellows of fundamentalist radical Islam and the radical liberal left in Europe and the United States. You know, those two ideologies that are in so many ways mutually exclusive have combined together to attack the church. And you have people in high political power today in the country who are somehow sympathetic toward radical extremist Islam and want to somehow explain it away or give them a break or whatever. But man, you know, they're ruthless when it comes to the church. You know, Christians are the real problem in the world. Did you know that? We're the real terrorists. That is the thinking of many people on the left. And so when you look at that and you see these are dark clouds, and you wonder, you know, where are things headed and what's going to happen? Well, in the immediate future, we don't know. We're not guaranteed that there's not going to be a storm that's going to cause us to suffer, as Chris said in the opening today. We're not guaranteed that. As a matter of fact, we're pretty much guaranteed the opposite. I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but the New Testament, the entire Bible for the most part really, is written in the context of conflict. That's the backdrop of every Bible story is conflict. Why? Because there's a battle. There's a cosmic battle that started in the Garden of Eden, or before that even, but it manifested itself on earth in the Garden of Eden, and it goes on to this very day. And so there's the immediate future, there's some uncertainty, but the greater reality is that Christ will return, and he will set up his kingdom. And it's just as sure as Jesus came the first time, he will come again the second time. And we can have complete confidence in that. And that truth sets us free from the anxiety about the future. And I want to close with this, because this is what it all comes back to. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, friends, we've got to be more committed to God's word in these days than we've ever been before. It's not good enough to just have sort of a surface understanding of these things. No, we've got to give ourselves over to knowing the truth. And in order to know the truth, we're going to have to meditate on it. We're going to have to study it. We're going to have to make it a priority in our lives. And, you know, I know for myself, when I find myself stressed out, when I find myself anxious, when I find myself depressed, when I find myself worried, it's because I'm too preoccupied with what the devil and the world are doing, and I'm not engaged enough in what God is doing. And, you know, I've got to stay in the Scripture, because the Scripture gives me the right perspective. It gives us the right take on everything. And you know, as we know, the Supreme Court thing and all of that, and, you know, wherever it's going, I think it's imperative for us as Christians today to, in the words of the British back in the Second World War, to truly be calm and carry on. You know, we can't overreact to this stuff, because our overreaction is in some ways an indicator that we're not trusting God. Did any of this take God by surprise? Did God not know what the Supreme Court was going to decide? He knows all of that. He knew it a long time before those decisions ever came down. And he has allowed us to be here at this time, in this place. It's no accident that you're here now. It's no accident that we're alive now. And I just look at my own life and I think, wow, Lord, for such a time as this. You know, this is not what I had planned. I have a friend who lives in New York, and we were walking around a while back together, a friend of mine who pastors a church there, and he said, you know, this isn't the world that we wanted, but it's the world we got. And you know what? I agree with him. It's not the world I wanted. It's not the world I wanted my grandkids to grow up in, but it's the world we got. So what are we going to do? We're going to trust God. But I'm only going to be able to trust God to the extent that I know God, and I'm going to know him if I abide in his word. That's the promise Jesus gave us. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so that's my encouragement to you today. These are the great truths of Scripture. There are many more. We just looked at a few. But these things, focus on these things. Concentrate on these things. Give yourself over to the understanding of these great truths. And as all hell breaks loose around us, we will have what we need for the time to do what we need to do. God will give us that grace, that strength, and these truths, this truth, will keep us free from all of those fears, anxieties, and those things to just march forward for the glory of God in the name of Jesus. So, Lord, thank you that you're with us. Thank you, Lord, for these great truths that you had written down and transferred to us, translated and brought into all of the languages around the world so people could know the truth and be set free.